The book of Hebrews is about faith as our response to the revelation of God's Son. It is God telling us more clearly than any other single section of God's Word what God Himself wants us to know about His Son. I've even dared to call this the gospel to the Hebrews according to God. Now that takes nothing away from the other gospels or other sections of God's revelation. But in this book of Hebrews, in some ways more than any other book, God declares it, shouts it forth, that there be no misunderstanding, the preeminence of His Son. And He's doing it to a people that are about to revert back to the figure, to the emblem, to the elements of the Old Testament that pointed to the Son, which were fulfilled in His Son. And He characterizes that as an apostasy, a turning back from the revelation of His Son. We, because of the crises that brought it forth, share in this unfolding. God, who spoke in times past divers ways, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. That Son is revealed as the captain of our salvation. The Greek word that's translated captain in the earlier chapters than the one we're presently studying literally means first goer. The first goer on a path. We have no choice. We share in common the bondage and the tie to this world and the garment of flesh and blood. Jesus voluntarily was kinned with us. He took upon Himself this form that He might lead as the first goer the way back and make the walk, make the journey, suffering the same affliction we suffer, this garment into which God breathed His eternal life. And as the first goer, literally, the 12th chapter is going to call Him the author. Now, an author, it comes from authority. The author and finisher of faith. Now, as you read in the 12th chapter, it'll say the author and finisher of our faith. But the our is in italics. It was added with the translators. He did not author and finish our faith. And if there's one thing I'm trying to come against, it's that concept that puts it all on God and would have Him author and finish our faith. There's a measure of faith given to every man. And He's not the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author and finisher of faith, literally the pace setter, the first goer, the one that sets the pattern that we're to follow in deliverance. He did what we couldn't do. He gave us access again to God. He removed the barrier that a hand might be reached down and what was not done for fallen angels could be done for us. One of the mysteries referred to in this book of Hebrews, that God did not do for fallen angels what He did for us, but He reached to us with an intent to help and takes us by the hand to lead us forth. In becoming kin with us, He removed the barrier, dying in our place, but He set a pace for a journey, a way back. And that journey begins in the wrong place. This whole journey of faith is probably best typified by Jesus' own parable of the prodigal son. The scripture says when He came to Himself, but literally in the Greek, when He came to His senses. And the Greek description of the prodigal in the pig pen wasting his inheritance, which he obviously had the right to do, because when he asked for it, his father gave it to him. He said, give me my inheritance now. And he spent it. And when he ended up without friends in the pig pen, eating what was left over, he didn't just share the food of the pigs. They got the best, and he got what was left over. The scripture says he came to his senses. God's word would make it a brand of insanity to be like the prodigal. And he said, the servants in my father's house have it better than me. I'm willing to go home and be a servant. And it's the journey, even though it's short-circuited, the prodigal son description talks about the pen and the home. And because God, through his son, is revealing the heart of the father in that parable, he doesn't spend too much time on the trip. And we even see the father run to meet him and kiss him as he approaches home. But he still had to leave the pen and make the trip. The book of Hebrews, having focused on the revelation of his son, has as its primary instruction to us the way. And the way is the way of faith. And everything's been building up for the 11th chapter, which is the final capstone that opens the way to the admonition of the 12th chapter, where we're told, leaving therefore and moving on, seeing where the picture of many preachers is a gallery of onlookers encompassed about. But the literal Greek has it, seeing that such a gallery has gone forth in front of us, considering those we've just looked at in Hebrews 11, who along with Jesus set the first goer, set the pace. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Put another word in there. The race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, as I've already said, the King James says, of our faith. Strike the our out. It's in italics. The author and finisher of faith. Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset. We're to do that. Our effort. You don't run a race and carry excess baggage. Lay it aside and run with patience, an enduring run, the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus. And when the heat turns on, consider the pace setter. You haven't yet resisted unto blood. We're in that 11th chapter, which talks about what I might characterize as the second goers and the third goers and the fourth goers and the fifth goers, the heroes of faith who follow in his train, the pace setter. And that's the context of the teaching that we're in right now. And they state what faith is in the opening. We've said it so many times, I can just say it now and be gone with it. The New Testament word is pistis. It is not just belief. It is not even belief plus emotional attachment to the belief. You don't have faith, as the New Testament word means it, until in addition to your belief and your confident attachment to that belief, you're acting. There is no New Testament faith without action. That's why the New Testament faith is called the way. You ever have anybody say, that's the way he is? Anybody ever say, that's the way he is, or that's the way she is? We talk about tendencies. The New Testament Christian life was referred in early years as the way. It is a way. I'd like to write in here now, the ways of faith provide a substance. Or the ways of faith leave behind them a substance. Or the activity of faithing is the title deed, the proof positive of substantial ownership which follows. It is the action which leaves the object. Faith is the concretionizing, I've translated it, of things hoped for. What are things hoped for? God's promises. It is the evidencing, pragmatizing of things not seen. It is to make seen in a pragmatic way what was not seen. Now, by such action, not some stamp on them as though God's got a rubber stamp up in heaven and he stamps them with it and these have faith. By such action, for that's what faith is, the elders obtained a good report. Now, faith as an action isn't new. Through this action of faith, we understand the worlds were framed. God conceived, wanted, and acted. And with his word, and Jesus was that word, the book of Hebrews tells us back in the early chapters, that eternal word from nothing in the action to achieve God's conception of the universe, not a thing. God spoke and everything became. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are seen. King James translators try to use synonyms in there. They said a tautology, as the philosophers would call it, a self-evident truth. The things that we see were not made by what we see. God didn't just remix the pot. The things that are seen were not made of things which are seen, but from not a thing, nothing at all, God spoke, and here's the scene. Now, that's the starting point of all faith. It is, and these are jawbreakers, I know, but it's a juxtaposition of the seen and the unseen, of the world as we experience it and the Word of God as he utters it. And that precisely is the dividing line issue between real Christianity and its imitations. No matter what the stream, there's no escaping it, and the church has always been confronted with the temptation to compromise its view to the worldview. But the worldview is alien to God's view. And the natural man, dominated by the world view, to the Corinthians who had God's Spirit but still were dominated by the worldview, and that was their problem. And they would make God's ultimate reality become a servant of their view of things and had to be corrected in spite of the indwelling Spirit. To them, Paul said, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. For they're spiritually discerned. But when we have the Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. It takes a faith act to invite an unseen presence to come into this seen being and become the boss. We call it being born again. And I'm weary with spiritual jabberwocky. The incarnation tells me that God intended to take divine mysteries and put them in word form. The incarnation tells me that God was not going to have heavenly ecstatic fits about sounding mysterious. He intended to make the unseen seen and the ununderstood understood, and he intended to shed light into darkness. And the incarnation, which is the basis of all faith in Christ, is proof positive God wants to be heard and understood. And Jesus became very ordinary. And ever since, some of his dumb servants have been trying to make it more mysterious than it was before he came to make it unmysterious. To be born again is not something Jesus would not have said to a teacher not yet born again. Jesus would never have said to Nicodemus, who obviously was not born again, "I'm surprised that you, a teacher in Israel, don't know what this means." Now, the reason is simple. Because it was a common catchword phrase of the day. And Nicodemus knew it was. You ought to sit in some of the coffee houses on Duesenberg or some of the other streets in Tel Aviv today and listen to those Jewish people argue. I picked them up as hitchhikers. If I say it's a nice day, they'll say something else. They're rhetorical. That's why God sicked Paul on them. He fought fire with fire. And they still don't know what to do with him. I've conducted teaching tours all over that land. There are past experts on pointing out places. They'll even point out and tell you what Peter did when they take you to Caesarea on the coast. But they don't say a word about Paul. I don't know how many of you have traveled in that area, but if you've got Jewish guides and not Christian guides, they steer clear of Paul like he's got the plague. They don't want to open that subject, particularly if they got me on the bus. But they're good arguers. And here is a prideful teacher, Nicodemus, not willing to be associated. I'd have had a hard time probably getting him on Faith Network like some other religious leaders in this day. So he came by night to ask Jesus some questions. And Jesus always smoked out hypocrisy. Here comes hot shot young, rich young ruler. Jesus loved him, but he says, "What must I do, good master?" "Why are you calling me good? But you know there's none good but God." And he wouldn't let him call him good unless he also recognized he is God. But it went right over his head. And he said, "Now what must I do more?" "Well, you've heard it said, blah, 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 blah. All these I've kept from my youth up." And I can hear Jesus a little behind the scenes saying, "You hypocrite, I'm going to lay the blowtorch right to the very first and heart of it all. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And he knew he was possessed of his riches. So like a laser beam, he smoked out the superficiality, and by his own rule of thumb, he fell short. And he says, "Sell what you have. Give to the poor." And there was one God he wouldn't give up to have eternal life. He did the same thing with Nicodemus. He knew Nicodemus was there spouting off like most religious leaders that don't have the guts. They're trying to find some reason not to make a commitment so they can go off and massage themselves in their non-commitment. Jesus got right to the core. "You're a teacher in Israel and don't know what it is?" Because they had said it for years. I can show you right out of the literature of the day that when a Jewish proselyte converted a Roman and that Roman changed his viewpoint about the Roman gods, particular Caesar, and the gods that the Romans worshipped, and accepted the viewpoint of the Jews, one God, Jehovah, They were called born again. It was a standard phrase for a change of mind, particularly in religious areas. I've heard mountains. I've heard everything interpreting that verse from the way a baby's born to baptizing them in water, to chills up and down your spine and arms flopping like this. That's a sure sign that God's given you the Holy Ghost within. God doesn't knock anybody down but dummies like Paul. But he still then has to reason with him. And Paul changed his mind in a hurry, so would I. Knocked me off the horse with a thunderous voice and a light from heaven. And I suddenly can't see a thing, and this voice starts addressing me out of heaven. I have an idea I'd change my mind about me and him too. But that's all being born again is. There is nothing you get from God without faith. And Christ is formed in your heart by faith. I would have some teachers believe that it's everything mysterious, and all of a sudden you go through some little incantation and bloop, 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 bloop. You become born again. And it's about time I tell some of those poor saints out there, if most of those that I've seen testify to the bloop, the bloop, 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 bloop for a sample, it's a sure, premature, and abortive birth in one fell swoop. I'm in the business of demystifying spiritual things. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I've dealt with these people trying to duplicate the experience of somebody's testimony. Why don't you be consistent and ride an ass on the Damascus Road from now till Jesus comes, until a bolt hits you out of the blue? God's Word is the authority, not somebody else's testimony. And faith cometh by the hearing of God's Word. And until that Word of God, like a sword, claves into our hypocritical, prideful, egotistical, self-judgment view of things, we're dead. Because God made us have to build our personality around some center. You can't escape it. You got to orient your personality. You got to establish priorities. You got to accept some value system, even if it's no more than the denial of every value system. And you don't become a personality until you are integrated in this life with some viewpoint. God just charges onto the scene like a bolt out of the blue, figuratively, and says, I don't care what your base is, it's wrong. We're so constituted we can't live any kind of lifestyle we're living without convincing ourselves that it's right, including those who convince themselves that their style is to tell the world that if somebody thinks it's right, they're going to go the opposite direction. That's still a viewpoint. That's why, you know, the modern youth rebellion, they think they discovered something the hedonists tried and left centuries ago among the Greeks. There's nothing new under the sun. I got so frustrated doing a PhD at Stanford because I had to make an original contribution to knowledge. I took comfort when I read somewhere, it's impossible because the ancients have stolen everything new. Want that one again? There's nothing new under the sun because those rascals that went before us stole it all. The same is true of truth. There are no new truths we need. We need to rediscover the old truths. And some people think they're discovering sin and new ways to sin. God's Word says it's common. There's nothing and no temptation hath befallen man but such as common to man. God's passed on that, analyzed it, heard every excuse, and forgiven it 100 times before you thought it up. And also laid it on his Son. And he died for it. You can't live without some viewpoint of the way I'm going to take my life and arrange it. Now, when you come to Christ, the condemnation of the Christian frame is, and the biblical frame, every one of those views, whatever they are, fall short of God's glory. The root word is weight. You put it in a scale, it just isn't heavy enough to measure up to the glory of God. Your best. And repentance is an equal word that is non-mystical. It means to turn from, to. Now, there are very few people that are not born again periodically in their life cycles. When they change their view of things, they're born again. Because that's all the word meant. But as I say, every psychological experience is spiritual. I mean, every spiritual experience, hear me closely because I said it in reverse. Every spiritual experience that you have is psychological because a psychological experience is you having an experience. That's its definition. So if it's a spiritual experience you're having, it is also a psychological experience because that's just you having an experience. But not every psychological experience is spiritual. Many foci may go into the experience. And you must center your life on something. Now, the condemnation of the Bible is the world frame is wrong. I don't care how good it is, it's not good enough. There's only one right view. Oh, that's arbitrary. You better believe it is, because God's the only one can speak and blot you all to water. That makes him more arbitrary, doesn't it? I wonder those that oppose his arbitrariness, how they'd feel if they were standing 3 feet away from the earth that opened up and swallowed Korah. Man, they'd become believers in arbitrariness in a hurry. Or as the Red Sea swallowed up Pharaoh's armies, they'd suddenly believe in arbitrariness. God doesn't apologize for arbitrariness. Why don't we quit apologizing? It's a world frame that wants to add God to their frame. Well, put him on a stick here along with the rest of them. And if we approve him, well, we'll give him a salute. I mean, God has passed muster. Hoop-de-doo-da-day. Hello, God, you finally made it. Flock! Water! If I were that God, thank God for your sake and my sake, I'm not God. We got it all around, like those goony birds that thought the sun and the universe went around the earth. Here comes God into the galaxy. He finally made it, along with some other things I accept. We got it all wrong. He's the center. And all of these other orbits are wrong. So did Nicodemus. Nicodemus understood what it meant to be born again. He was just going through rhetorical show-offiness. And Jesus cut him down to size. Then he distinguished between that kind of born-againness that he was going to introduce and just ordinary born-againness. And I wish we would understand that most of the truths that Jesus taught came to what we did understand and then moved in the most basic teaching principle, moved from the known to the unknown. But modern theological teachers on the born again say, here's poor old Nicodemus. Jesus asked a question, apparently had no relation to him. And then we spin off up here in the unknown and try to translate the unknown with the unknown. He started where Nicodemus was. Nicodemus knew what it was to be born again. He just spouting off. He faced it every day. It would have been ridiculous for Jesus to, it would be ridiculous for Jesus to have put Nicodemus down on the subject if it were impossible for a non-born-again person to understand it. You want that one slow? Now, William James has studied deeper experiences in religious varieties. And he's written books about it. And one of the qualities that he uses to characterize deep religious experiences is that it is untellable. It must be experienced to be understood. Now, the born-again experience that Jesus was going to bring and make possible, and which puts us into the kingdom, has to be experienced to be fully understood. But the concept of being born again was not something that he had to experience to understand. It was a daily catchword phrase. And he was trying to make it super mystical, I suppose, so it would qualify for his gigantic stature. Jesus says, I'm surprised you and a teacher don't, and Israel don't know. But then he explained. Because God comes into our life and says, you have been wrong from day one. You are wrong. You are so wrong, the distinction is as far apart as light and darkness. You don't even have a basis for judgment. And your whole pattern of living is wrong. And there's only one thing that can straighten you out. And that's to quit paying attention to this, which is you, and literally turn from yourself completely and utterly and consider that the most distrustful person alive and suddenly accept a new master, and everybody knows they've been their own boss. Now, to be born again as a concept is to change your mind. To repent as a concept is to turn from to. As an experience unique to Christianity, the born-againness that qualifies is to change your mind about you and your view and the worldview and accept with no additional arguments Jesus' view. That far you can go without an ounce of spirituality. I know no man cometh to the Father unless God draw him. But that magnet can be there, and the truth of the word shine the light, and we can respond. Here's where the spiritual factor moves in. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. To get the spiritual happening that is identical in its generative force as that which brought Jesus forth from the tomb, God has covenanted and simply said, through the mouth of Paul, we don't have to go up and get him to do this work, and we don't have to go down and get him somewhere and bring him up to do the work. The word's already in you, it's in your mouth, speak it forth. For with the heart man believeth, and that's the initiation of the turning, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And because God has covenanted to do it, the same God that told Jehoshaphat they could go out and praise God in a battle, and he'd take care of the enemy, and when they got there, there were thousands of them dead. The same power of the universe which brought Jesus forth from the tomb, the same power that took him, the same force that spoke and nothing became everything. And that involves a change from the world frame that's got to fit God into its box when he is above the box and made the box. When we do what his covenant says, when I change my mind from myself as Lord and Master and believe on him as Lord and Master, and when I turn from my way and recognize it as sin and wrong at its root, and turn to the shepherd of my soul and invoke the covenant and with the heart believe and with the mouth confess, instantly a spiritual happening occurs. A life as literal, though unseen, as substantial, as that which I repeat brought Jesus through a rock and a closed door and took him to glory, comes in and takes up his abode. And suddenly, in this being are two generators. The life force that has its root in the original breath of God that breathed into man, and dust that had been formed into flesh and manhood became a living soul. And that generative life that came originally from God now has an implant, another life. Whereas this one has become warped by sin and seeks its own way, that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. And immediately warfare starts out. And as the Galatian letter says, these two spirits, these two sources of life, these two generators are contrary one to another. And the desires of the flesh, which is one principle of life, are at war with the fruit, or that which is the push of the Spirit. And it's a trench warfare dug in. As long as I live according to the ways of God, the ultimate victor is God's life, and the ultimate defeat is over the flesh and the devil, but it's war. Now, I'd like us to quit making things more mysterious than they have to be. Now, to some people, when this life comes in, they get vibrations from toenails to the top of their head, if their testimony's right. Well, hoopity-doo-dah. But the vibrations are not God. God is God, and the vibrations are reactions to Him. God looks like Jesus. Oh, I know. I don't care. We've been watching on TV. Some people, they just got to flop around a little when they feel reality. Well, flop around all you want. Just don't call flopping around spirituality. That's demonstration. It is the reactions. The antenna's flopping because the power's going through it. But don't make the flop synonymous with the power. And if I reach out there and sort of stop the flopping, I'm not doing anything to the power. If I suggest we cap the well, and as one of my staff members said so aptly, when you have an oil well, you know, there's some gas that has to be burned off before even the oil spouts. You can apply that one. I think it's a good one. The oil needs to be piped. And if you get around where reality is, you know, some are going to go like a jackhammer. Some are just going to glow. And I guess some will always flop. It's my job as pastor here to discern the spirits. And as long as your flopping doesn't bang somebody on the ear, if I can get you in the right corner, flop away. Just keep your eyes on Jesus, not the flopper. You want that one again? What I get mad about is when we deify people for their flopping style. Pentecostals will have a gallery of saint flappers. I suppose the Baptists will have a gallery for the unflappable. I'd like a gallery for Jesus and His saints that belong to Him, and know the difference between vibrations and reality. Sure hard to quit on this subject. Now, what is the generator for the journey? I believe in the reality. I believe that you can have a change of mind without changing your mind about Jesus. I believe you can rearrange your life focus. And I have people coming to God all the time at the end of a journey. of having chased a half a dozen different religious philosophies, each time rearranging their life around a new center. In the meaning of the phrase, they were born again, but not born again in the manner that Jesus wanted to focus the specific out of the many. And he had to zero in on his teacher until the man would know that Jesus knew that he knew what it was to be born again. Then he defined the kind of born-againness that he required, which was to turn from self and accept his way and accept his emblems and his testimonial forms that told the world that the happening that had occurred in him was the one that Jesus talked about. It put his seal on it. But to be born again is to change your mind. And to change your mind about Jesus is to accept his authority. And to accept his condemnation of every lifestyle that does not make him Lord and Master and Savior. And to repent is to turn from every other way to his way. The spiritual happening is when the covenant of such a specific turning is there, zoom, God's Spirit invades the life, and there is a strong man, God's Spirit, that takes up his abode because we ask him to in our being. Now, immediately, we've come to our senses as the prodigal would have it. We have the implant of his Spirit. But now we got to go from the pig pen where we've been doing it our way. We got to go home. And the way home requires the generator of faith. And this whole 11th chapter leading up to the admonition chapter is to let us see from the gallery what faith looked like. And we've looked at Abel when he drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. God put the cherubims there with flaming swords at one side of the garden. And as we've taught on Cain and Abel, we've seen in the book of Genesis that God did not leave them without a place and without a time and without a method whereby they could have less relationship with God than Adam and Eve had had in the garden. But at least there was a place of access. Cain tried to improve upon it and meet God his way. Abel humbly submitted to the clear word of God, and Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Cain's wasn't, and Abel got killed for it. And lifting him out of the past is to teach us that the consequences of faith in this life are really irrelevant, because faith is that doorway into eternal life. And death here is but the entrance or departure onto the ship of eternal life. And that's the hard-nosed part of Christianity. And every generation of the church seeks to bring heaven down, put it under our feet. We are pilgrims. And if we had hope only in this life, we'd be of all men most miserable. Enoch is another kind of example. Abel got murdered for his faith, but so what? God was not ashamed to be called his God, because he did simply what God told him to do, and Cain tried to do it his own way. Enoch is the reversal. Abel got killed for faithfulness. Enoch gets translated for faithfulness. And God's trying to say to us, the consequences here are not the measure of faith. God's own faithfulness and his word and his son and the love at Calvary is the measure. Can we get out of humanism? We all think God owes us something. Because with all bloop, 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 bloop experiences, we still haven't died to self. I use bloop, 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 bloop instead of hoopity-doo-dah-day because it sounds a little more like a baby gurgle, and that's about what most Christians are. Blowing bubbles for Jesus. He knows one when he sees them. That's why he's laughing like that. Most Christians are looking for bubble-blowing contests. They're not looking for any hill to get crucified on. Just show me a bubble-blowing place led by a Rufus Glitterteeth who blows bubbles to the maximum, which break on us all with rosy glow. Jesus said, follow me and take up your cross. God's the boss. You don't accept that, you're not even born again. That's the premise of repentance. The father called Abel, he has to listen to his blood crying from the ground. He gets killed for his faithfulness. To Enoch, he gives him a kid, 65 years old. Nobody knows. I'm going to ask Enoch, what'd you do that first 65 years? I'll bet you were a rake and a rascal. God gave him a kid. Says, when your boy dies, that's it, brother, that's the end. Man, he didn't blow bubbles. He quivered all the way. And he walked with Jesus. If that kid got a fever, oh, Lord, this may be it, end of the world. That kept him walking right, and God zipped him on up to glory without even death. Noah, thank God he didn't have to deal with building inspectors. What are you doing? Building a boat on this corner, 100 miles from the sea? Yeah. Let me see your building permit. Who told you? God. Well, I'm the county inspector. Here's my badge. I can't resist it. Somebody in San Francisco gave me a little old piece of paper. It said some government bureaucrat inspector came out to the old farmer and said, I'm going to inspect your farm. Showed him his card. Farmer said, go ahead. A little while, he saw the government bureaucrat running, screaming, top of his voice, just a little ahead of a bull just charging down on him. And the bureaucrat says, me. He said, show him your card. Hoopie, I like that one. Abel got killed for his faith. Enoch got translated. Noah got floated with stinking animals. Now, if we ran Christianity out of the Bible the way we run it today, we'd have three different denominations. Those looking to be killed on one corner, and those looking to be translated on the others, and those looking for a boat ride. Because God's only with you if you're either killed, floated off to the air, or floated on the water. I'm having a good time. I'm glad I'm home. And then poor old Abraham and Sarah had to have children when they were long past that misery. The ways of faith. I don't know what kind of church they'd build, but maybe the humor will drive it home. They had a word from the Lord unfolding to Abel It wasn't all that clear. But he did what he knew from God's Word. Some people are forever trying to search and seek and never find. I have people that say, well, when I get this question answered, I'll then serve the Lord. They're like that guy in Buddha's sermon, shot with an arrow, dying, and wanted to bind his wound. He said, who shot the arrow? They told him, wanted to bind his wound. He said, where'd he stand? Which way the wind blowing? How heavy was the arrow? What was it made from? He died still asking those questions. Act on what you know. To Enoch, he got a specific word. When he dies, the end will come. To Noah, there was a word of how it would be destroyed and what he had to do to escape. And he obeyed. To Abraham and Sarah came the promise of a blessing to the world through them. But it started vaguely. Go out of a country to a place God will afterward show you. Coming to a place and being told this is it, when everything defied it. And suddenly we find not just having to build a boat to escape when the rains came, but a tenacious, never-ending test. He never ever gets what God promised him. He has to buy land to bury his wife. And he dies while what God has promised is yet a great way off. And he dies in that faith. Now God is saying, these all, verse 13, died in faith. We have a word in 1 Corinthians 11. They talk about judgment. If you eat and drink unworthily, you have krema, temporary judgment. If you want to make it ultimate, the judgment that comes to the world, it's katakrema or katakrema. You put that word in front of it as the word a in front of pistis reverses it. The word kata in front of a word, I'm going to make a word up, ultimatizes it. It makes it final, ultimate, non-changing, and non-changeable. Literally, this 13th verse says, these all died kata pistis. Their faith was so ultimate that death was just a curtain to part. Their faith was not dependent upon anything short of God and His Word. So what matter that they go off the edge still believing? Well, it's what they go off of the edge into is the full light of His promise and His will. So much teaching on faith today is based upon immediate results. Come to this east side of the garden and God will make everything rosy for you. Kazowie, blop, blop, boom, and he's deader than a hammer because Cain landed on him. That'd blow your blessing packed apart, wouldn't it? Abel wouldn't qualify for what most teachers on faith promise. He got killed for it. And Enoch, one day is walking along saying, oh God, I hope he doesn't die today. Or maybe, if he was where I think he was, oh God, I hope today he dies. I'd like to end this tension. And all of a sudden, there he is face to face. Zoom. Now, he didn't get up on the 365th day of the 365th year and say, God, this is the day. I've waited 365 days for this one. And today, I know it's going to happen, so I've got everything in order. He got up on the 365th day, which was the 300th day from the birth of Methuselah. And on that day, he suddenly was gone. It wasn't any different than any other 300 days. He didn't sign a blessing pact that day. Or on the 364th day, sign his blessing pact, and there it was. Because if he had, God was smart. If there was, we'd have that in formulas, and you could buy it for $10 ever since Enoch was here. Send me $10 and I'll tell you how to be translated. I learned it from Enoch. Noah, he worked to build that boat, and it floated, and God spared him. No formula other than obedience to the word as it was revealed. Now, these all set a certain pattern. Let's see what it is. These all died katapistis. Their faith had moved to the ultimate. They had set their course. It was too late to turn back. They were like Paul. He had no feelings of imprisonment. Those were the Lord's bonds on him. He faced certain death down in a dungeon in the city that he had said he wanted to bring the power of God to. Well, he sure looked powerful, chained to a stone peg in the ground, 19 feet underground in a hewn rock cistern. And they're going to cut his head off. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. Well, now, what about your ministry? God gave you a ministry back on the Damascus Road. I've been faithful to it. All God asks of me is faith. I have been faithful. And he gave me the commission to take this gospel. I took it. Now I'm persuaded that God's able to keep it. I'm giving it back to him. I'm getting on board and going on to the home that I headed for. All you're going to find surrounding Mamertine prison in Rome today is ruins. That's Rome's power. And everywhere you look, the city's dominated with church towers, monuments to Paul's faith. Who keeps what? I once asked. That's what faith is. Not mystical. It's getting your focus in the right place. These all died with their faith in the regime of faith, not sight. Not having received the promises. Oh, Lord. I wonder what government inspectors would do. You know what? They're liable to indict God as violating the criminal code, promising things that don't happen. Hear me close. Promising things that don't happen here. They died not having received the promises. We started building a fountain of faith in San Francisco last week. You know that? Another one. Anybody asked me, where are you going to build it? I said, don't know. In the place that God will afterward show me. What are you going to build it with? Don't know. Except that which God will afterward provide to us. You going to reserve any money for it? No. Because Jesus said, don't take any thought of tomorrow. I'm serving him. When you really take God serious, the whole world can't digest it. It violates everything in their frame. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off. Where? Genesis 22:18, God says, I, through your seed, am going to bless the whole world. Me? I got to buy a grave for my wife. And my Bible tells me that all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. And that means I can take that one for a faith sinner. So to all those people that think faith sinner is not going to make it, God's word says, through us, the whole world be blessed. We're going to make it. Having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. Now, some people might have talked Abel into, I'm sure Cain probably worked on Abel. Come on, little brother. Big brother, or whichever brother you is. Come with me. Let's do better for God than he asked. Let's do it a different way. Enoch, don't you think it's... You know, you could have just had some crazy dream. Don't you think it's a bit presumptuous to think that the world's fate hangs in the balance of the death moment of your child? And Noah, it has never rained. And are you sure this boat will float? If it does, you had to be persuaded, and that's the message that's getting across here. All too much faith teaching today must give you tomorrow by 12 noon the results, or we'll give it back to you if it doesn't work. You've got to be persuaded of them and embrace them and confessed because of it that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Don't belong here. We know it. And they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. And truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. Every one of you listening to me tonight can go on back to where you were. Nobody's stopping you. But don't change the map. You're either for me or against me, Jesus said. You're either with them or with me. You either have changed your mind about them and me and turned from them to me, and as a result, you are a stranger and pilgrim here. And if you were of the world would love his own, but you're not of the world because I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hated you. What matter it? You're a stranger and a pilgrim. If you want to go back, go. But these, they went on. Wherefore? Wherefore? Now they desire a better country and heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And God will not be a debtor to such as pursue him that way. He hath prepared for them a city. And that's where we're going. And in another passage, the city Abram looked for, whose builder and maker is God. Can you stand and say, glory, glory to God? Next Sunday night, we'll be teaching on the offering up of Isaac and what it teaches about faith. Tonight, can we just carry on?